All right. Once again, good morning, folks. So, I would think that most people here, probably not everybody, but most people here would say that they know Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, if you don't, if you're still working on that, that's all right. But I think most of us, when we look at a picture of the cross and the empty tomb, and we think of Jesus Christ the Lord, that means something to us. That's a special thing to us. Now, language matters. You think about Jesus, you think about, okay, so he was actually a real person, a historical person. His name was Jesus. His mother was told to name him Jesus. But he is the Christ. He is the promised one. He is God's promised Messiah. And he's also the Lord. He is God come in the flesh down to earth. 100% God and 100% man. And so Jesus Christ, the Lord, that can make things a little bit technical for us when you talk about believing in Jesus. But I think it's important to have that distinct identity in what you believe. So here's a $10 word for us this morning, the word syncretism. Now, syncretism, if you're not familiar with this word, is kind of putting things together. You know, whether it's a philosophy or it's a set of ideas, kind of mashing them up and putting them together. Or this is done in religions. You know, when the Romans took over new territory, they just kind of added the local gods to their pantheon and just said, oh yeah, that's another one up there with Zeus. And people do this in Hindu countries as well, even today. They can say, yeah, I now believe in Jesus, but I believe in Jesus alongside Brahma, Shiva, Vishnu, and all the rest. And so what they're doing is they're kind of putting things together. They're adding things on to Jesus. And maybe they would even say, yes, I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus. But you're like, okay, so what does that actually mean? And you got to get beyond kind of the semantics of it and get down to the truth of the matter and what this syncretism can do. Now, we can sit here and say, well, yeah, I mean, I've been a Christian for a long time, maybe even ever since I was a kid or ever since college or whatever it is, and I don't do that. I don't mix Jesus in with anything else. I don't have any other things that I also would put up next to Jesus, but maybe we do. Maybe even as Protestants or evangelicals, we can have other things that creep in and can deceive us. You know, we may have different things that can distract us than the folks back in the first century had, but they're still there. You know, when you think about it, most people think that they're a good driver. In fact, you ask anybody, are you an above-average driver? And most people, like 75% of people, would say, yes, I am above-average driver. But some of those people would not be telling the truth. Nobody wants to think of themselves, well, not very many people want to think of themselves as a bad driver. And I think that we can take that same thing into our faith. We can think, oh, well, yeah, I mean, there's other people. I know other people out there are mixed up. They kind of draw other things together. They can kind of make up their own version of Christianity. But that's not me. I don't do that. I hold on to the Bible and the biblical truth and the tradition and everything else. But I think that we should take warning. I think we should be careful. I think we should at times examine ourselves and say, okay, wait a second, what am I really believing here? We do not want to be deceived. So we've been studying this book of Colossians, and there is kind of this background heresy, this background dangerous way of thinking that is on the outskirts of this church that Paul is writing to. And when we read the book of Colossians in the New Testament, it can kind of just seem like this dusty old thing, that's letter that was written a long, long time ago, and we can lose out on the reality of it. But it was a real letter written to real people who lived and who dealt with real topics. And Paul, the author of this letter, felt like it was important for these Christians to know these things. He's like, okay, so I've heard from this guy, Epaphras, who helped get this church started, that you guys need this. And so here, I want to help you. I want to help you become mature. And so as we read this now, we need to try to understand what they read out of this, what God had to say to them, and what God has to say through them to us. Because there are things here that we truly can apply. That we can say, okay, God said this to them, and there is application, there is direct things for me today to live differently, to think differently, to see myself, to see God differently. So we're calling this this series, The Christ Changes Everything, because Paul, in view of the Colossians and their struggle against syncretism, he really pushes forward with Christ. And he says, okay, this Christ, this promised Messiah, this Jesus, he changes everything. And as we finished up chapter 1 last week and went a couple of verses into chapter 2, we see that Paul is working, he's laboring, he's striving, he's struggling, and he uses all those words to talk about his attitude towards trying to get across to the Colossians some facts and some truth, some knowledge and some wisdom. And he kind of goes around and he talks about these things. Go on to the next slide here. He talks about them being filled with knowledge and wisdom. He's working so that they would be filled with knowledge and wisdom so that they can walk. And that was in verses 9 and 10. And then he talks about them walking so that they can grow in knowledge. So it's kind of this circular little bit there. Those things depend upon one another and they can help one another out. He also talks about them walking so that they can be strengthened in power, and that power helps them to know and understand and walk. And he also talks about them being joined in love so that they can have complete understanding and knowledge. And oftentimes, I put this up as kind of like this diagram in the next slide. You know, knowledge and wisdom can feed into walking worthy of God, which can help us be strengthened in power, which helps us walk worthy, which brings us more knowledge. And that when we're joined in love, we have more knowledge, and then we're strengthened with power to be joined in love. And because all of these things are difficult. These things aren't just an easy one-off. It's not like falling down a flight of stairs. We got to work at this stuff. We got to try. But God helps us do this. So Paul has this. He's been communicating this. He's been struggling for this. He really, really is striving that they would become mature. And maturity looks like this. On this journey, getting these things filled with all knowledge and wisdom, walking worthy of our Lord, strengthened in power and joined in love. But he sees some things that are holding them back, or maybe not holding them back, but close to holding them back. It's a little hard to know how much this other way of thinking had taken root there among them. But he's concerned for them. He's hearing whispers of deception in their midst. So let's jump into our passage here for today. We're going to look at Colossians 1. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 4 through the end of the chapter. So why don't you guys turn there, you grab a Bible, we can read this together. I'll read it and you guys can read it off the page to yourself. So Paul's coming off of telling them, he's laboring for all these things. He's trying to get them to understand and to have knowledge. I should say this. My wife clued me in that I was a little bit confusing last week because I talked about a couple different Greek words, epignosis and gnosis. Sorry if that was confusing. There are two different words for knowledge that Paul uses. And one, epignosis is a specific knowledge, and gnosis was kind of more this general knowledge. And so the Colossians were all excited about this general knowledge, and Paul said, well, no, there is this specific knowledge, this epignosis that you guys should have. But that also rebounds into the gnosis, the general knowledge. The specific knowledge about Christ and who he is gives you the general knowledge. So hopefully that maybe helps a little bit. I don't know if anybody even remembers me talking about that from last week. But there it is. So he wants them to have this. And he's worried that they're getting all excited about this general knowledge. And he says it in this, verse 4. He says, I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. They don't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although they have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. Okay. So back to the top, he wants to make sure that they're not deceived by something that sounds reasonable. It sounds good. And I think that this is so true for us because we hear something and we're like, well, yeah, I mean, that's dumb. I don't believe that, obviously. But then there's other things that kind of creep in and we say, well, you know, that actually sounds kind of reasonable. That kind of makes some sense. When I think about my experience, when I see the world around me, yeah, I could see that. But that doesn't make it true. And so we got to be careful. Paul wants to make sure that we are not deceived, that his readers are not deceived, and through his readers, us as well. Again, nobody likes to think that they're deceived. Nobody wants to think that they're deceived. If you were to sit down and try to write out a list of all the things that you're deceived in, you probably would come up with zero. Because if you know you're deceived, then you don't believe that. You just move on. But I think that there are things that creep into our thinking, that change, that affect us, that we're not aware of. So he says, please, 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 don't be deceived. He says, I'm away from you, I'm absent in the body, but I'm with you in spirit, and I'm rejoicing to see how well-ordered you are and the strength of your faith. And so you look at that, you read that, and you're like, okay, so they're probably not real deceived yet. But he knows that these elements are active in their church, and so he wants to guard them against it. And he's excited about where they're at, and he's excited about their continuing strength in their faith. Okay. So he says, then, since you guys are in this strong place, he says, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. And this word, when he says, talks about being this Christ was passed on to you, just as you have received him, it's been passed on to you. And it's this deposit that has been given to them. He says, continue to walk in him, just like he said in chapter 1, filled with all wisdom and understanding so that you may walk worthy. But again, like I said in the opening, Christ Jesus, the Lord, just as you have received Christ, the Messiah, the deity, Christ Jesus, the man, 100% God, 100% man, the Lord, the sovereign one, the creator of all, he picks those words out very specifically because the Jews denied that he was the Christ. There was others, the Doecists, who denied that Jesus was actually a man. And then there was his sovereignty, which just about everybody didn't think was true. They didn't think that he was Lord. And so Paul picks out this title for Jesus very specifically, Christ Jesus as Lord. You have received him, being rooted and built up in him and established in faith. And so there's this first word, rooted. He says, okay, so you've got this initial reception of new life. You've got this new state of being. And then he says that you're built, established, and overflowing with gratitude. Those are things that continue on. New life continually expresses itself in this. And we get to have gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. And there's this sense that if we're not grateful, we may be more vulnerable to deception and doubt. Okay. Then he says, be careful, verse 8. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. And when he talks about these things, he kind of puts them all together. It's not like a bunch, it's not a list of things. It's all one thing that they need to be aware of and different parts of it. Philosophy that is empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. I was listening to another sermon this past week that was talking about how faith comes from hearing. And how much we believe simply by what we hear. And we are hearing stuff all day long. You know, it comes in through TV, it comes in through the internet, through Facebook, through social media, through, you know, whatever, you know, the billboards, the advertisements, the people that we talk to, everybody who we're around, we get this constant influx of new information that we hear. And it affects us. It threatens to take us captive. We hear lies all day long. We live in a world that says that Jesus is not the Christ, that he is not Lord. Sometimes those ideas even come from our own minds. We can doubt. We can have questions. We can struggle. So we got to come back to the truth. And again, there's this idea of syncretism. And what they were dealing with there was they had people who were Judaizers, that people who said, you know what, we need to follow God's law, and you need to have all of these commandments, and not only the commandments that they talk about in the Old Testament, but all the ones that the Pharisees and the religious elite have come up with. You got to do all this stuff. But they also had this mystical thing where they were talking to angels, and you couldn't talk directly to God. You had to talk to an angel first, and then the angel would talk to God for you. And they also had this idea of this special knowledge that they could get, that if they put themselves in this right place, that they could understand and divine these secrets and find out the way that the world worked, the secret pattern to the world. And they were adding those things to Christ, this philosophy, this idea that there was something else there. Theories about God, the world, the meaning of life. But Paul says it's empty deceit. It sounds smart. It could sound reasonable to them. But it's just big words. And I think that we can still be made captive by the same things. Who are the experts? Who are the smart-sounding people in our world? Just because they sound smart does not mean that they're right. Just because when they say something and it kind of makes sense doesn't mean that we just should be swallowing it whole. Here's Paul's antidote, verse 9. He says, "The entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is head over every ruler and authority." He says, Jesus isn't a second place God. This is all the fullness of God is in Christ. And you have been filled by him. You don't need to add anything else here. This isn't, you got Jesus, okay, and then you need some other stuff to add on to make yourself good enough to last through the day. He says there's no intermediary here. There's nothing that keeps you from Christ. He has filled you with everything. Then in verse 11, he says, you also, when he's talking about their identity, he says, you also were circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh, but in the circumcisions of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So the Jews had this physical mark of circumcision where they would cut off this little piece of flesh to show that they had faith in God. And he says, okay, so you've got this circumcision not done with hands, but through Christ. And this happens by baptism. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward change. And he says, the old you was dead, and it's been buried now, and you are new. You in him, you are raised with him through faith in the working of God. Just as Christ is raised from the dead, we are given life in him. Hallelujah. And then verse 13, he says, you were dead in your trespasses, in your sins, and in that uncircumcision of your flesh. But even at that point, he made you alive with him and forgave us our trespasses. And you think about that, dead people don't get up and change, but God comes to us and changes us and gives us a new life to live for him. And that is the power of the gospel. Not that we clean ourselves up, not that we live perfectly, not that we accomplish anything on our own. Verse 14, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. When we sin, we owe a debt, a blood debt for what we have done. We owe. And the And Satan lays claim to us, the powers, the rulers and authorities lays claim to us and says, I own you now, and I've got you. But they are disarmed. Satan and his demons are disarmed and disgraced publicly, triumphed over by Christ, because Christ takes that certificate of debt, what we owe, that blood debt, and he nails it to the cross. And what they would do back then is they would, the sin of the person, whether they were a murderer or whether they were a rapist or whatever they were, was nailed to their cross when they were crucified. This is why this person is being crucified. And I love that picture. Jesus was crucified for your sin, for the blood debt that you owe, and for mine. How powerful is that? That he would take that on. And so it has been erased in him with its obligations. A debt must be repaid, and Jesus paid that debt, my debt and yours. So God gives us new hearts and attitudes. He has forgiven our sins. He has victory over the forces of evil. How can you pick better than that? How can you add to that? Paul is saying, okay, guys, it's not Jesus plus. Let's make Jesus just a little bit better by getting some secret wisdom, by you know, making sure that you go through some festivals or add some other things to him or get some mystical experience. You need that. You need something in addition to Jesus. And Paul's like, no, 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 no. This is the best that it can get. This is the pinnacle of all the fullness of God through Christ. Why would you choose any other philosophy or human tradition or worldly element? Why would you do that? When in Christ, he's given us all of his love and his grace. This is the antidote to trying to add anything else, because you add something else to it and it just makes it less. If you're trying to believe in Jesus and in some experience and in some rules and regulations and in some secret knowledge, then you're not actually believing in Jesus. You're not believing in this Jesus that Paul's talking about. Verse 16, he comes back. He says, therefore, don't let anybody judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices, the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. So first, he's like, okay, so this law thing, haven't we dealt with that already? We don't need the law anymore. Christ came and he explains that the Mosaic law was no longer in effect. And I've got a whole list of places. Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Hebrews. I mean, there's so many places where all of these other writers, the gospel writers and Paul and others, are saying you don't have to follow the law. Legalism does not help you. You're adding things. We're no longer under the law of Moses. Instead, we're under the law of love, calling us to love and serve and give. And then he says, okay, so the food, the drink, the festivals, the new moon, the Sabbath, they're a shadow of what was to come. And then he says that there's these aesthetic practices. People like put themselves in these hard places. They'll fast and they'll be tough on their body in order that they might try to get closer to God. And you know, I have fasted and it's been good. Eating can make you feel more weak and can give you extra time to pray. And so there is some element where having that practice in your life can help. But it does not like fix things between us and God. That's Jesus. That's what he does. And then there's the whole mystical, like worship of angels and access to a visionary realm. He's like, that is not Jesus. You're looking for something else to fix between you and God, and nothing else helps. He says in verse 18, he says, such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. They don't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. So this is a dire warning. He's warning them, if you are falling into these things, you're not holding on to the head. And if a part of the body does not hold on to the head, then it is in trouble. And the question is, are you really in faith at all? As I think about ourselves and where we're at, I wonder how much we don't necessarily struggle with being super aesthetic and denying our body things. Instead, we go the other direction and we get hedonistic and we want to give ourselves everything. We worship ourselves, not angels. But Paul says the antidote is to hold onto the head and grow with growth from God. And then finally, he wraps it all up. He says, if you died with Christ to the elements of the world, if your old self is dead and you died to that, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you submit to the regulations like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although they have a reputation for wisdom, they sound good. By promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. And so he's got people who are saying, hey, if you really want to curb your own flesh, you got to do these things. You got to, you know, treat yourself severely. You got to like work really hard here to get to God. And he's like, no. This is just an extension of the elementary principles of this world. Do not put your confidence in these things. These regulations, these human commands and doctrines, they may even be reasonable sounding, but that is not who Jesus is. And that's the syncretism that they're dealing with. Sneak peek into chapter 3. He says, so then, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above. Don't go after this stuff here, these earthly things. Seek the things above, where Christ is. Christ is better than any other. So here we are, a little while later, after the Colossian church. And we have our own syncretisms, don't we? So the Gnostics were seeking after secret knowledge. I think we can think that it's Jesus plus special knowledge. We can say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but I really also believe in a lot of other things. You know, because science is real. And there's a lot of experts out there with PhDs and other letters after their names. And they say, well, yeah, the Bible's true, kind of, but also these other things. And we can get all wrapped up and in a tizzy over, okay, so which one's right? Instead of saying, okay, so God is the creator of the universe, and science can be the study of the universe, and the empirical method of trying something and testing it and then finding out the result over and over again is something that God has given us, and we can discover about our world. We can start with the conclusion that God has made it, and we can study it with his wisdom. It's not Jesus plus special knowledge. And how about legalism? Jesus plus special obedience. And honestly, I can fall into this. It can be easy for me to think to myself, okay, so if I do all the stuff, then God is more pleased with me. Now, God loves us to obey. He wants us to obey. But he wants our hearts. He doesn't want us to just perform. He doesn't want us to just check the box and move on. But I've been doing this for a while, and it's hard to keep your heart engaged at times, isn't it? And you can just start checking the box. God doesn't want Jesus plus special obedience. He wants us. He doesn't want us to judge one another and say, "Hey, I haven't seen you in a while. What's going on?" Oh, he wants us to love one another and care for one another. "Hey, I've been missing you. Are you all right? Anything I can help you with?" There's a completely different attitude that he calls us to have, to care for one another, not to judge one another. Jesus plus special experiences. Oof, yeah. You know, sometimes you just want to feel. You want to feel like it's really true. You want to feel like God's got something special for you. I need this experience. Otherwise, I don't have God. Oh, no, I don't think that that's right. Yes, God can sometimes give us an experience, and that can be a good thing. It's not bad to have an experience where you feel close to God. But if you're dependent upon that, that's not healthy. We need to believe the truth of what God says. How about Jesus plus that asceticism? Well, no, I don't know how much we have that. Maybe that's your problem. I lean the other way, and I can lean into hedonism and just indulging the flesh and say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus, and I also just really want to be comfortable." And that's not Christ if we say, okay, because sometimes God makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes we have to do things that we don't want to do. Ugh, I don't like it. I don't like that. Sometimes my comfort is threatened by Jesus. And to give in to my comfort means to say no to Jesus. Now, God can give us rest. That's great. It's not like you have to work all day, every day for Jesus all the time, and if you don't, then you're in sin. Well, no, God wants us to rest. He wants us to rely on him, and at sometimes that means taking a nap, and that can be a good thing. But I think when we say, "No, God, I want to be comfortable. I will not do what you tell me to do," we're in the wrong. We're holding up the God of our own comfort next to Jesus. We must cut away the syncretism from our hearts. We must be willing to say, "You know what? I tend to do this." And we need to get back to who Jesus really is. We have to look at the world with skepticism. And see it as a place of lies and half-truths that are trying to entice us away from the truth of Christ. We need to elevate Christ in our hearts and say, "He is the highest, Christ Jesus the Lord." And it changes everything. Let's be humble and honest with our tendencies. Let's return over and over again to the truth of Christ found in Scripture, seeking knowledge, true knowledge and wisdom from him. Let's do it together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We honor you. We praise you that you have fixed it. You've fixed our sin problem. And the problems, the evils, the hardship that we have in the world, Lord, someday it's going to come to an end. And we'll get to see you face to face. And our faith will become sight. I thank you. Thank you and praise you for that. Lord, help us to encourage one another. Help us to peel off the syncretism, the things that can deceive us. Help us to be shrewd. and help us just continually pursue the real thing. Give us joy in that journey, Lord. Help us to have gratitude, an overwhelming gratitude for the wisdom and the knowledge that you're giving us, the power that you're giving us, helping us walk worthy and joining us together with one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming today, folks. Have a good Sunday.